Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, friends, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's find John chapter 10. John chapter 10, that's where we're going to be at today. We're going to finish up John chapter 10, where we left off last week. Last week, if you weren't here with us, as we examined John 10, verses 1 through 18, we saw that Jesus moves into a new kind of topic of conversation with a new discussion point, and that was shepherding and sheep. And so we spent a fair amount of our time last week talking about the background of the story and talking about shepherding and sheep and what that looked like in Jesus' culture. And we won't go over that completely again this week. But Jesus will, in fact, talk about shepherding and sheep again this week. Although there is one cultural point that we do need to look at again this week. And that is actually going to come in the very opening verse, okay? Because it's going to be another, it'll be the last. Well, not the last, I shouldn't say the last, because we will talk about Passover once we get to chapter 12. But this will be the last of what scholars call the festival cycle in John. And John has meticulously walked us through an entire year's worth of Jewish festivals. Now, not every Jewish festival, but he's highlighted this will be the fourth one. So if you'll jog your memories with me just for a second, all the way back in John chapter 6, we talked about, John noted that it was the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And during Passover, obviously, the whole nation is thinking about the wilderness journey and how God allowed them to leave Egypt and passed over them. And then that was the whole Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea with Moses, and then they went to Mount Sinai. And Jesus, we saw Jesus feeding what? The 5,000, which was reminiscent of God feeding Israel. And then in chapter 7 through 9, we spent a long amount of time with Jesus at what festival? Tabernacles, which is actually literally right now. Like the Feast of Tabernacles is literally right now in Israel or for Jewish people. And we saw that was all about God leading them into wilderness and the desert and providing for them. And it was during the agriculturally dry seasons of the year. And Jesus talked about being the water. And he talked about being the light of the world, just as God led them by the pillar of fire by night as they walked through the wilderness. And then this week, we see that Jesus is at the last festival of the year, which in verse 22, we'll read it right here, and we'll just stop right there and talk about it just for a minute, okay? So here's what verse 22, 10:22, if you've got your Bibles, got your phone open, looking on the screen. It says, At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, right? So what is the feast of dedication? You know what the feast of dedication is. You just don't know it by this name. The name we know it by is Hanukkah, right? So this is Hanukkah, all right? Now, if you were to read your... Here's the interesting thing about Hanukkah or the feast of dedication. The interesting thing is you will not find this feast in the Old Testament. You can search high and low from Genesis to Malachi and you will find no mention of the Feast of Dedication. You will hear talk about Passover. You will hear talk about Pentecost. And you will hear talk about Tabernacles, right? All three of those feasts. You will hear no talk of the Feast of Dedication. And there's a very specific reason for that. The specific reason is because the Feast of Dedication did not start until the time period between Malachi and Matthew. Those 400 years in between the Old and the New Testament for what scholars, New Testament or biblical scholars call the intertestamental period. Big word, right? Big word. There you go. Learn something new today. But it's at 400 years specifically, it occurred even closer to Jesus' day than that total 400 years. Because see, what happened in the middle of that 400 years is Alexander the Great, you've probably heard about him, conquered the quote-unquote known world and ruled an empire from Greek and Macedonia all the way to India, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Israel, Egypt. All of that was under Alexander's control. Unfortunately, Alexander died very young, and his kingdom was split into fourths or fifths, roughly. And the group of Syrian Greeks, so Syria like you know today, the Syrian Greeks ruled over the part that also contained Israel. And they were pretty chill for a while, until this one guy got up and wanted to make everybody Greek. He wanted to force Greek culture on everybody, whether they wanted it or not. Which meant that he tried to force Greek culture on the Israelites. Now, the problem is that some of the religious elite and the religious higher-ups placated and went along with the pagan king who was forcing them to not to be less Jewish and more Greek. And it all came to, everything was, you know, there was tension, obviously, because the Jewish people, if you don't know anything, they are fiercely want to be Jewish, still to this day. And the final straw was that this Syrian Greek king sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. And a very large segment of the Jewish society lost their minds. Rightly so. You say, it's a pig. Like, there are no pigs in Israel. In fact, to this day, listen, I read an article on this like a couple years ago. Listen, I've shared this story, I think, a couple times. So if you have heard it, just, you know, oh yeah, I remember. If you haven't heard it, listen. To this day, there's only, like, I think there's only maybe one pig farm in all of Israel. One. And they built platforms of wood for the pigs. So like the pigs are in these pig houses, but they're not touching the ground. They built platforms up off the ground. Why? So that no pig would touch the land of Israel. That's today. In modern society. And the only reason they have pigs in Israel today is because you and I travel over there and eat bacon. Literally. It's for tourists. Nobody in it. I mean, if you're a conservative following Jew, you don't eat pork, bacon, no ham, no Boston butt. Your Brunswick stew got something else in it. They don't eat pork. And so now think about how livid they were that this king offers a pig on the altar, and so they lose their minds. And so these two guys start this rebellion, and at the end of the day, skipping over decades of history here, the Israelites push back the Syrian Greeks, win back autonomous control over their land. And so they set up a new kingdom. And as soon as they set up this new kingdom, one of the first things that they do is they rededicate the temple to the service of God. So they have this big ceremony. They do all of this lavish stuff. And it turns into the Feast of Dedication. So every year they remember how their ancestors kicked out the pagan Greeks, and they celebrate the rededication of the temple. Here's the interesting thing, though. By the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, you've got all of this hype about the rededication of the temple, kicking out the pagan Jews, pagan Greeks, while who is in Jesus' day, who's there? The pagan Romans. But also on the backside of this, in every synagogue, during this season of the Feast of Dedication, guess what they are talking about? The false teachers and false shepherds who led their country to be even ruled over by the pagan Greeks. And what's Jesus talking about? Shepherds and sheep. Coincidental? I think not. And so Jesus arrives at this festival. It's winter, December-ish, and here's kind of the setting for the story. So let's go ahead and go to verse 23. All right? So it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So that's a portion of the temple where teaching would occur. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, and here's the question that's going to move the conversation for the first half. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, what we miss in our English translation is the attitude in which they say this. Because the attitude is, you've annoyed us long enough, buddy. Just come on out with it. Who are you? That's kind of the intent. It's not like, hey, you know, we've really been wondering. It's now like, let's just go ahead and get this over with. You've kind of played and toyed with us for a year now. Like, just quit beating around the bush. Just tell us who you are. So here's what Jesus says in verse 25. All right. Here's what Jesus says. All right. Verse 25. He says, I told you. I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. All right? So look at what he says. Look what he says. I told you, and you don't believe. So I spoke, and you didn't hear me. And then I did stuff. Look, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Verse 26. Tucker, go to verse 26. But you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. So here's what Jesus says. He says, I've told you who I am, and I've showed you who I am. And you didn't believe any of it. Either way. Now remember, we've seen this because we've seen this through an entire festival cycle. Because what did they want when Jesus fed the 5,000? They came back to him, not because he's the Son of God, Savior of the world, but why? Because they's hungry. Feed us again. Buffet line again, Jesus. At Tabernacles, he's the water. He's the light. What do? Pick up stones to stone him. And then they're like, you've annoyed us long enough. And so Jesus is like, I've told you and I've showed you, but neither are good enough for you. But then Jesus gives us why they're not, why they don't hear and why they don't see. And it's right here at the end and then in verse 27. He says, you are not among my sheep. And in verse 27, he goes back to this sheep metaphor real quick, okay? He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So let's go back to last week just for a second. Do you remember last week how we said that the sheep would be in the pen and the shepherd would come in and they would play the flute and that the sheep would follow the shepherd out? The impression that Jesus is giving here, or the kind of illustration that Jesus is using, is all of Israel is in the pen and I'm blowing the flute and my people are coming out, but y'all ain't. You just there sitting in the corner. Would you head down? I'm calling you out, but you're not coming because you're not my sheep, because you don't hear my voice, because those who are mine hear my voice and they follow me. In other words, it ain't my fault, it's your fault. Right? Now Jesus is going to switch back and talk about his sheep for just a minute in verse 28. Because last week we saw that the sheep are granted or given some things. Nourishment, protection, provision, security, and all that. But today, Jesus is going to push it even further and tell us give us two things that the sheep get that are really unbelievable. And the first one, he says, I give them, that means my sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish. That's amazing. So eternal life is life without end. And they will never perish. Right? So even though we may die physically, we still keep on living. Now you say, what's that like? I don't know yet. But one day, all of us who have placed our faith in Christ will in fact get to that point where we will experience eternal life. And what a day that will be, as the song says. But here's the part. Here's the crazy part. That is a vain promise unless you have someone who can back it up. And here's what Jesus says next, because this is equally as amazing. He says, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now again, Jesus is using the sheep metaphor. And he is saying, once I have my sheep in my grasp, no one or no thing is going to take them from me. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. And in verse 29, he says, "My Father who has given them to me." In other words, God the Father who has given me these sheep, these people, these followers who I have in my grasp, is greater than all. Yes, he is. "And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the picture is that Jesus has the sheep in his grasp, and God the Father has all of us in his grasp, and no one can get through Jesus without going through the Father. And he says no one is greater than him, and nobody is going to snatch anybody out of our collective hands. So what's the little children's song that we learn? He's got the whole world in his hand. Right? And so that is also very true. But Jesus is being more individualistic than that song is today. Because not only does Jesus have the whole world in his hands, he's got you and me in his hand. And no one or no thing will be able to take us out of his hand. What a promise. Now Jesus could have stopped there. But he drops the bomb in verse number 30. Tucker, can you go back to verse number 30? All right, here's what he says. "I and the Father are one." Right? Which is why he can say what he said in the two previous verses. The reason he can say no one's going to snatch them out of my hand and no one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand is because they are linked together. In essence, Jesus is saying, as the old ancient Christians realize, that Jesus and God are of the same substance. Not similar, same substance. They are same in character, in nature, in will, in desire, and substance. There is no separation between them in character, nature, and identity. Right? That's why Jesus can say, no one's going to snatch him out of my hand, and no one's going to snatch him out of ours. And be confident about both of them. Well, how do you think this sits with the Jews? Let's see, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Right, I thought about this morning. I didn't think about it during this week, but as I was looking over my notes this morning, I thought about it. This is interesting, because what was the initial question they asked? How long will you annoy us with this? If you are the Christ, tell us. And then he tells them, and they want to, it's like, guys, like, I answered your question. Like, you asked me, I've told you this and this and this, and then I plainly say it. Because see, Jesus in the past, he's made similar statements to this, that I and the Father are one, but it's been to individual people. So he told the woman at the well. And then he told the man born blind in chapter 9, and they're both like, hey, who's here? I'm it. And they're like, oh, man, worship. But the religious elite, when they ask him, hey, just tell us who you are, and he tells them, they're like, well, that ain't the answer we want. Well, like, in my mind today, I was thinking, what answer did they want him to give? You know, it's like when you ask a question and you answer it, and then the person gets mad at you for answering the question. It's like, but you asked me the question. Like, did you want me just to not answer and just look at you? And say, oh, what do you think? Yeah. No, you ask. You know, if you ask a question, you should be ready for an answer, whether you like it or not. And they ask the question. Jesus answers, and I'm like, what are they supposed to? I guess they assumed he was going to say, no, I'm not. So Peter was like, now, interestingly enough, the previous time this happened, Jesus slips away. This time, Jesus does not slip away. In fact, he dives in deeper. Here's what he says. He asks them a question. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? In other words, name it. Show me the accusation. Here's what they say in verse 33. The Jews respond. It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. All right? So what's their claim? You're saying you're a man, and you're saying you're equal to God. That's blasphemy. You deserve to die. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. In verse 34 through 38, Jesus is going to use an Old Testament passage, Psalm 82, which we will look at, to answer the question. And it's going to be hard. It's difficult for us to understand for two reasons. Number one, because the passage Jesus uses is not the way we saw. He quotes Psalm 82:6. And if we were to quote that today, all of us would go, I don't know, but like, why'd they phrase that that way? Because that would not be our vernacular. The other reason that it's hard for us to understand is Jesus' answer is two very long sentences that have all of these like little sections that if you took them out, you could still make a complete sentence with. They're like a positive that he just keeps putting commas and adding stuff and stuff, and then he stops it and then he puts in another sentence, okay? So in order to answer Jesus' question now, the question before Jesus is, are you a blasphemer or not? And Jesus answers the question with Psalm 82:6. Now, Psalm 82 is very short. Now, I'm going to tell you exactly what Psalm 82 says right now. You ready? Here's what it says. Psalm 82 is written from God's perspective. It starts out in verse 1, giving kind of an introductory statement. In verse 2, Psalm 82:2, the setting is a court of divine judgment with religious leaders in Israel. And so God brings the charge against them. Basically, they've been false shepherds. Then in verse 3 and 4, he says, here's what you ought to have been doing. And then in verse 5, he says, again, you wasn't doing that. You was doing something else. Something that betrayed your position of authority and power. And then in verse 6, here's what he says. Psalm 82:6. Let me find it real quick in my notes. Oh, what thing? All right. Tucker, do I have it up there? Can you put it? There it is. All right. Now remember, this is from God's perspective. You and I wouldn't say this because we're like, what? He says, I said to you, so this is God. God said, you are God's little g, sons of the Most High, all of you. Wait a minute, what now? So God called people gods? Like, what is he talking about? You do get that. Like, this is not semantics. This is exactly what God is saying to people who represent him on earth. You are God's little g, sons of the Most High, all of you. But basically, all of you are going to face divine judgment because you haven't been doing what you ought to have been doing. Right? So Jesus quotes this verse. Tucker, pull up John 10:34 again. All right? So Jesus quotes this verse in verse 34. All right? And he says in chapter 10:34, he says, is it not written in your law? So he's quoting the Old Testament. Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. So he just quoted Psalm 82:6, right, which we just read. So it's, you know, Jesus is remembering it right. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Then in verse 35, he says this. He says, if God called them, gods with a little g, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, verse 36, do you say of him, of me, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is taking Psalm 82:6, where God is speaking to religious leaders in Israel and saying, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you, but you're going to face divine judgment because you're not doing what you should have been doing. And then Jesus adds a qualifier statement in verse 35. And that qualifying statement in verse 35 is, to whom the word of God came. And so what Jesus is saying is Jesus is taking a specific quote from the Old Testament and making a general application to everyone who's listening, because the word of God has come to all of them, right? Clearly, and you say, well, how do you know the word of God's came to all of them? Because it said they picked up stones to stone him. Well, how did they know there's even a need to stone him if they didn't know the Old Testament and what blasphemy was? So they clearly knew what blasphemy was. So the word of God has come to all of these people that Jesus is talking to. And Jesus is saying, what he's saying is, since the word of God has come to you, you are all God's representatives. All right, now I know this is real heady, and some of us are like, ugh. So let's read Paul from 2 Corinthians 5:20. In your outline, it says 1 Corinthians 5:20. It's actually 2 Corinthians 5:20. All right, and this will hopefully be a little bit more clear. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we, meaning all Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Let me put it to you in this way, because I know what's going through your mind, because it's what's going through my mind, is this little G God's thing. And we all struggling with it, because God called his representatives God's sons of the Most High, and that's not how you and I would say it. Because we've been taught that there's only one God, and that it ain't us. And so how can big God with a G call people who are his representatives God's with a little G? And we all struggle. I can see it on your faces. So let's use a different word. Ambassadors. When our ambassador from the U.S. goes to another country, is he the president? But does he speak as if he was the president? Yes, he does. He is not the king. He is not the president. He is not the prime minister. But it is as if he is the prime minister in that country, because what he says is what the president would say. In theory, that's how it should work. Right? In theory. Paul is saying here that we as Christians are ambassadors for God. Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Not physically on earth, but we are. And so wherever we go, we are doing Christ. We are not Christ, but it is as if Christ was there because we are there. In fact, maybe even make it a little bit easier for us, a little more palatable, this whole big G God calling his representatives gods on earth, sons of the Most High. Think about this. What are you and I labeled as because we're here today? Christians. Where does that word come from? Christ. Christian means little Christ. Literally means little Christ. You and I don't have a problem with being called Christians, do we? Even though it derives its name from Christ and means little Christ, means you are bearing Christ's image in the world and you are his ambassador, even though you're not the king and even though you're not Jesus, it is as if Jesus was there because you're there and he indwells you. All right, so let's go back to what Jesus is saying here. So what's his answer? His answer to their question of blasphemy is this, if I can put it in the most simple sense. God of the Old Testament said that his people were his representatives, and they weren't doing the right thing, and they were going to have judgment. And if God called his representatives in the Old Testament, if he called these people who had his word his representatives in the Old Testament, how much more am I his representative? Because I am, listen to me, listen to the way I phrase this, the Son of God, not a son of God. Jesus says, I'm not blaspheming because they were sons of God and I am the Son of God. And so Jesus, the answer to the question that Jesus lays out should be, no, you're right, Jesus. You're not blaspheming because you are the Son of God, not a Son of God, which is what these people were in the Old Testament. All right? And so then things turn a little bit more sour, and then things turn a little bit worse. And the story ends this way in verses kind of 39 through 40. Again, they sought to arrest him. And this time, Jesus slips away. And the story ends where John's gospel really began, because Jesus makes his way across the Jordan River to where John was baptizing at the beginning of the gospel, and he stays over there. And then John, the gospel writer, tells us that many people came out to him and many people believed in him, right? And so that's where the story ends. Now, that's not where the story of John ends, because obviously we've got about 19 more chapters, 10 more chapters to go. But quickly, the nature of John's gospel will be changed. Now, next week and the next week, we're going to look at Jesus' greatest and final miracle that he will do in the gospel, and that is bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Now, it's probably going to take us about 2 weeks to cover all of it, but we'll get through it because there's a lot of material. But the nature of Jesus' interaction is drastic. After the next 2 weeks, we're in John 11, is drastically going to change. And we'll see that when we get up. But before we leave today, I want to give us a couple of kind of walk home points, because I know it started out kind of easy, and then Jesus gives us his Psalm 82:6, and we're like, oh, what is he talking about? And so hopefully we work through that. But what are some things we can take home with us today? All right, number one, I want to give you this one, and this is kind of an easy one. But on your outline, it's listed as conversations, and so I know you're probably like, well, what does he mean by that? Here's the interesting thing that I've looked at, because Jesus has been in a lot of conversations lately with people who don't like him, right? Almost at the end of every chapter, somebody's wanting to stone him, kill him, or arrest him. I mean, literally. But here's the interesting thing that if you've noticed carefully, Jesus uses a variety of different styles to engage people in conversation. Sometimes Jesus gives a short, pithy answer, and that's it, right? I mean, even when we talked about the woman at the woman caught in adultery, what's he tell her? Go and sin no more. Like, you want to expound on that a little bit, Jesus? Like, no, just go and sin no more. Then in chapter 7 and 8, what does Jesus do? He gets in this back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And in other chapters, Jesus gives this multi-verse discourse that's, you know, 10 verses long. And sometimes, Jesus, you know what Jesus does? Walks away. Says, have at it, guys. I'm out of here. What does Jesus do today? This is, again, this is how I see things in pictures. And so this is how I see the conversation going today. This is my opinion, okay? This is not in the editorial notes of the Bible or in any footnotes, right? John didn't put a footnote down there. But here's how I see this conversation going today. Jesus says, you know, I and the Father are one, and they're starting to pick up stones. And Jesus goes, what work are you going to stone me for? Which one? And they're like, well, it's not because of that. It's because, oh, really? Well, let's just turn to the Bible that you all read and know. And let's look at that. And so this time, instead of immediately when they pick up the stones, turning and walking away, what does Jesus do? He steps further into the conversation. Here's my point. What does that teach us about how we should interact with people in the world? Look, I've said this, and you've heard me say this before, but it is true, and we see it every single day getting worse and worse. We have lost the ability to have conversation with people because we think we should yell, we should attack the person, however you say that. Where you attack the person, not the point they're trying to make, right? You watch debates. They attack the people, not the idea. That does nothing. That's not productive. You might win style points, but you haven't really won. And what does Jesus show us here today? There is a variety of ways to have diligent, good, healthy conversation, even with people who don't like you. Even with people who want to stone you and kill you. And sometimes you need to lean in Sometimes you need to walk away. Sometimes you need short, pithy statements. Sometimes you need back and forth conversation. And sometimes you need long discourse. And all of those are okay. And all of those are legitimate ways to have decent, healthy conversation with people. So just as I know. All right, here's two other things I think we can take away. Number one, what John has showed us throughout this section of his gospel is that Jesus, if you want to know who Jesus is, just listen to what he says and watch what he does. Here's what I mean by that. Let me make that maybe a little bit more clear. You don't need some mystical powers, some magic arts, or something extra special from the Lord over and above the grace He gives each and every one of us and the Holy Spirit moving in our... Now look, the Holy Spirit has to be moving in you and through you in order for you to be saved, to read this and realize, hey, I need that Jesus in my life. You're not just going to come up with that on your own. The Bible's clear about that. But here's what I'm meaning. You don't need anything more than that. You need the Holy Spirit and your Bible. You don't need some extra special revelation from the Lord that only you get. Right? That's why I'm always leery of people who say, I got a word from the Lord. Oh, really? Like, which one did you get? Which one did you read today? Because this is how God speaks to us. You don't need Jesus to come to you in a vision. Or some dream. If you want to know who Jesus is, and you want to know what He's about, and you want to know what He wants you to do in your life, read the Bible. Because John has clearly, we've had 10 chapters, now we got 10 more to go, 11 more to go, excuse me. There's 21 chapters in John. But by chapter 10, by the end of chapter 10, what have we read? Jesus has answered the people who've been with Him and they've said, you've annoyed us enough. Tell us who you are. And Jesus says, I have told you and shown you. You know what that means? You could read John 1 through 10 and know who Jesus is and what He's about. Now we got more to go because Jesus is going to fully show us who He is by His death and resurrection. But by John 10, you should know that this guy's different. That there's something about him that makes him remarkably unique among humanity. And Jesus is going to show us even more how remarkable he is. But John has this story in John 10. Remember, John could put these stories in any order he wants to put them. And John puts 10 right here in my mind to tell us, you should know by now. And so what does that tell us for today? If you want to know who Jesus is, and you want to know what He does, and you want to know what He wants you to do, read the Bible. Very simply, read the Bible. And lastly, and look, hey, I struggle with this. You struggle with this. We all struggle with this. But it's the reality of who we are. If we are followers of God, Christ has called us to be His ambassadors. And look, some of us on some days are great. Man, we do a great job. And some of us fail miserably. The idea is, as one of my old pastor friends said, it's about every day taking one step forward. And if you take a step back one day, get back up the next day and take another step forward the next day, right? Because you and I are little Christs in the world, showing the world who Jesus is until He returns. All right? Pray with me. Lord, thank You so much for this wonderful day that You've created. Thank You for Your grace, mercy, goodness, and kindness to us, Lord. And thank You for all that You are and are doing in the world around us. Lord, we pray that You would bless us, Lord, with Your grace and mercy so that we might be able to be Your ambassadors in the world. Lord, forgive us at the times that we're not. And Lord, help us to be consistent and motivated to read our Bibles so that we can know who You are and what You would have us to do. Lord, so that we may know Your grace and mercy and goodness to us, Lord. And Lord, so that we can show that in the world today. Lord, help us in this time to respond in the way that we know we need to. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.